Thanks, Moses. Ever heard of a relationship breakdown or a marriage breakdown where one or both people have uttered the words, "I'm just not in love with you anymore"? It might be people you know. You might have experienced this, or it might be a celebrity, something said in the tabloids. It's certainly something said in countless movies, TV shows, reality shows. But either way, the idea of someone calling it quits on a marriage because they don't love the other person anymore is a familiar one. One of the interesting things that a sentence like that reveals is that love, according to this person, is being defined simply as a feeling, right? And in particular, a feeling that they have no control over. Now, of course, love is something we feel for others, right? Absolutely. But love is also a verb. Love is also a thing that you do. And often, this seems forgotten in our understanding of love. Right? Think about it. If love was simply a feeling that we had no control over, it would kind of make wedding vows kind of meaningless, right? I promise to love you, except I can't because who knows what I'll be feeling throughout the rest of my life. When you promise to love someone, it's a promise to actively love that person, almost irrespective of your feelings. Love is a verb. There are many words that have been, had their meaning distorted over time, and love is certainly one of the big ones. But today, we'll be focusing on a few different words to truly appreciate what they mean as we read them, and love will be one of those words. So today, we're looking at John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. And it might be familiar because John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, right? If you're new to looking into Jesus, don't worry if it isn't familiar. But for many people, even if they haven't been around church or don't follow Jesus, they still recognize this verse, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So we're going to look at that verse as well as the passage that follows on from it. But as we do, I want to zoom in on four words in this verse especially, right? I want us to work hard at deeply appreciating the significance of four of the words in this passage in particular. And those four words are loved, believes, perish, and eternal, all right? But we won't look at them in that order just because I like to be difficult. But we're going to be looking at those four words in particular and zooming in on that stuff. And I want us to start by pressing into the word perish. What's it talking about when we think about the word perish? So have a look at verse 16 again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." All right. We know what the word perish can mean, generally speaking, right? For something to die or be destroyed. But what does it mean here that any of us should perish? What's being referred to here? Well, one of the first interesting things to note here is that perishing is basically being implied as like a default setting, all right? You get what I mean by default setting, right? It's the automatic outcome that we all face by default, okay? Perishing isn't being described as like one of many possible outcomes that people might face in their future. This verse assumes perishing as inevitable for all of us unless we believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ. This verse is assuming that we're already in a bad state, destined to inevitably perish, but that there is hope found in Jesus and only in Jesus. And this assumption that we're actually already in a bad state by default is actually echoed throughout the rest of the chapter as well. Have a look down at verse 18. Check it out. Verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So whoever believes isn't condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Already condemned. If you aren't trusting in Jesus, this is your current state right now, right? Condemned. Keep going further along in chapter 3. We didn't read this one out before, but go to verse 36. Last verse of the chapter. Verse 36, we see the same thing again. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Remains. It's a word that's probably easy to gloss over, but it doesn't say that the wrath of God will eventually be assigned to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. It says it remains on them. Right? The judgment is already there. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, by nature we are objects of wrath. By nature. The default setting. So what does perishing mean? It means judgment, condemnation, and wrath from God. By default, we are already condemned unless and until we believe in Jesus. So then the obvious question should be why, right? Like why are we perishing, condemned under God's wrath if we don't trust in Christ? What on earth could have us heading towards something so infinitely severe, right? Now, the answer might be obvious to some of you, is sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That is perishing. So we have all sinned, and sin deserves perishing. But while maybe that word sin might have come to the mind of some of you, pretty obviously, what's less obvious is exactly what sin means, right? Because sin is another one of those words, like love, that has had its meaning muddied and distorted, I reckon. So we aren't always clear on what sin is. It's not simply being cruel to one another or hurting one another or treating others badly. It's actually about God and how we treat him. God is a creator of all things. The Lord and the King of the universe, but we don't treat him like that. We don't treat God like God. So that when we are selfish or cruel, it's not simply the damage to others that's the problem. Even more so, it's the fact that God, as King, has commanded us to not be selfish or cruel. And so in doing that anyway, we are rejecting him as King. And that's what sin is. Rejecting God. We don't need to explicitly reject God in order to reject him. If we're disobeying him, ignoring him, or just making anything else more of a priority in our lives than him, we aren't treating God like God. We're rejecting him as God and making something else, whether ourselves, other people, our hobbies or interests, passions, whatever, the God of our lives. And spoiler alert, we all do that. All of us. We're all guilty of sin. And if sin is not just against one another, but against God, that changes everything. That's a big deal. Because we all know that the severity of a crime can actually change because of who the crime is against, right? That's exactly the principle behind treason. You know, betraying a president or a prime minister is more severe than betraying a civilian. Kids will swear at each other in the playground, and maybe if something's overheard, they'll get in a degree of trouble. Maybe. If a kid swears at a principal, probably a different story. If a bug splats on your windscreen, it's just annoying, right? If you run over a koala, you're probably going to pull over. You're going to feel terrible. You're going to see if it's okay. If you run over a little kid, can't even go there. The stakes have become too dreadful to even think about. The severity of a crime or an action can change because of who the victim is, because of who the crime is against. Sin isn't against a bug or an animal or a person or even a president. It's against God, the creator of the universe. His greatness and his value are infinite. All things are measured by him. He's the beginning and the ending of all things. All of us depend on him for everything. We owe him perfect trust and allegiance and love and worship and honor and respect and obedience. Because he made us and he owns us and he sustains us every breath we take. This is his, and we've rejected him. We have become God's enemies. This is as bad as it gets. And the punishment is dealt accordingly. Condemned to perish under the wrath of God. And the more you dwell on that, the more precious and delightful John 3:16 becomes, right? God loved his enemies enough to give his only son to rescue us from this perishing. Gospel means good news, right? This is why. And that brings us to the second word we're pressing into today, love. Have a look, verse 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, the rest of the verse actually kind of explains a little bit about what love is meaning here, right? The translation in English, it can be a little bit ambiguous, all right? So when it says, for God so loved, the so that here might seem like it's saying how much God loved the world, all right? God loved the world so much. It's a bit clearer in the Greek. The word houtos doesn't mean to the degree of, it means in the manner of. Okay, so not to the degree of, as in so much, but in the manner of, as in he did it so. It can be translated as so, but it could also be translated as thus, or in such a way. Okay, so where you read God so loved, think of it as God thus loved, or God loved in this way. Not an amount of love, but a way of loving. Now, why does that matter? Doesn't God love us so much? Absolutely, yes. But we're missing something about the purpose of what's being said here. Because remember, love isn't just a feeling. Love is a verb. Love is something you do. We heard that in Dale's video before. Oh, he loved us, so what did he do? And this is what God did. This is how God loved the world. He gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John writes about it in a similar way in one of his other letters, showing God's love is more than a feeling and that he actually loves us in a really tangible way. It should be up on the screen for you. This is 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation just means he faced God's judgment and wrath for our sin in our place. The love of God was made manifest in Jesus. Jesus faced the judgment when he died on the cross and he beat it when he rose from the grave. Love is something you do. And friends, God loved you when he sent Jesus to the cross. And of course, when we remember that love is something you do, then those actions show how strong the love is anyway. They show us the degree of. They show us the so much. It was his only son. We see the scope of God's love. The scope is the world. We see the depth of God's love to give his only son. Wow. This is love. I heard of a news story back in the 90s, this couple, John and Debbie Ford, they were diving on their honeymoon in Byron Bay. And John saw a massive great white shark swimming towards them. And according to the newspaper, here is what happened. At the last minute, John pushed his wife out of the shark's path and was taken in her place. His heroic gesture cost him his life and enthralled the nation as Australia mourned the death of a man they never knew. He was someone who had just walked down the aisle with the woman of his dreams 15 days earlier. So he loved his wife by dying to save her. What an incredible sacrifice. Most of us would like to think we'd do the same, of course, but it's another thing to actually do it. But here's the insane thing about Jesus on the cross. Jesus didn't give his life for his beautiful new wife who was deeply in love with him. Jesus died for his enemies. The same people who replaced him with the gifts that he had lovingly given them, who rejected him as creator to live for his creation instead, who turned and spat on him and said, "We don't want you." He died for those people. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 2, similar thing, verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us," see, it's a verb, "the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ." Jesus is the one promised by God. Jesus is God. And when we were dead in sin, that is guilty of rejecting God and living for other things instead, when we were his enemies, God loved us so much that he sent his only son to face the judgment we deserve for sin in our place so that we could be saved. That's love. And that hope of salvation is offered to whoever believes in Jesus. And that brings us to our third word for today, believe. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So God's love is sufficient for the world, but salvation from perishing can only be received by those who respond to what Jesus did by believing in him. So it's pretty crucial then that we clarify exactly what believe means, right? Especially because as we read here, not everyone will believe. In fact, even after God's incredible love became manifest in Jesus, many have rejected and will reject that love. Many reject Jesus. John already explained this in the start of his gospel. Go back to chapter 1, John chapter 1. And verse 9, and John already kind of explained what happened and how people responded to Jesus as he introduced Jesus as the light. John chapter 1, verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So many of his own people did not receive him, but those that did so by believing. So when Jesus comes as the light, not everyone wants it. Some people reject it, flee from it. And we see that back in John chapter 3 as well. So let's go back to John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So the light sounds like something we'd all like, right? More than darkness. But while some turn to the light, some hate the light. When Christ, the light of the world, begins to shine on a person's life, it will either break them and lead them to repentance and faith in him, or drive them further into the darkness away from him. Because it's not pretty when our sin, our sinful works and thoughts are forced out into the light of Christ. Sin is so ugly and so monstrous and so hideous that it must surround itself with darkness. It hates the light and it loves the darkness. It's like cockroaches that scurry away when you turn the light on. They flee the light and hide in the dark. It's like people looting homes and shops when the power is out. There were reports of people doing that here in Port Macquarie during the floods last year, when people had to leave their homes, and I'm sure it was the same up north this year. In the dark of night, when the power is out, people came and looted. They didn't want the lights to come back on. They don't want to be exposed. They want the darkness to linger and allow them to keep pursuing the things that they know are wrong. And if you're shaking your head about those looters, please remember that when it comes to sin and our nature toward God, this is all of us. That's you. That's me. Time and time again, we've learned of cover-ups of abuse, horrifically, whether in the church, in schools, in Hollywood, in sport, in the workplace, in the music industry, basically any industry or community, any place where people are gathered together, abuse happens and it can get covered up. People don't want their sin exposed. The light exposes what's in the darkness. The light can bring us to repentance or drive us further away. And so the light divides people into two responses, right, to Jesus. Unbelief and belief. Now remember, our default setting is unbelief. But in God's love, he reaches out by his Holy Spirit to open our eyes and bring us to believe in him. Which means not only does God show us his love in sending Jesus, but it's only by his grace that we could even respond to Jesus and believe in him. God's love is at every step. Did you realize that? Believing is a work of God, not just our own initiative. If you have a look, do I have it on the screen? No, I don't. Have a look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44. Says, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And have a look further down in verse 65. Verse 65, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." If this is surprising you, that we need God to bring us to believe in him, then you're forgetting our default setting. Our default setting is to run the other way, remember? That's all we're ever going to do unless God intervenes and changes that setting by his Holy Spirit. And so to be clear, this means that there is no one who wants to believe but can't. There's no one who wants to believe but can't. Everyone who wants to believe only wants that because of God. If you want to believe, then there's nothing stopping you because God himself has put that on your heart. So believe today. Believe in Christ. Unbelief is our fault, and belief is a gift from God. Every part of the gospel is God's grace. Every part of it. We can't claim any part of it as credit for ourselves. It's all God. How good is God? This means we, you, can't just hear about this love. You can't just know about God's love. You've got to respond to it. You've got to follow Jesus. You've got to trust in Jesus. You've got to believe in Jesus. And that is the only way to be saved. You don't respond to God's love by trying to repay it, okay? By trying to do your best to love him back. That won't save you. If we could love God like we should, then Jesus would never have needed to come in the first place. That's the whole point. Do you get what I mean by that? We would need to be without sin in order to deal with the problem of sin. So if we could actually fix the problem ourselves, then there would never have been a problem in the first place. Think about it. We're broken in sin. We can't do the fixing because we're the ones who need the fixing. If we already had what it takes to fix this problem, there would never have been a problem. It's like when you're eating KFC and you get those moist towelette packets. Some of you guys are thinking, where is he going with this? You know the little wet wipe things that come with your meal at KFC to wipe all the grease off your hands, and those like tiny smooth little sachets you've got to like tear open? Anyone who needs the moist towelette packet can't open the moist towelette packet, right? Greasy fingers trying to fiddle with ripping open the smooth packet. People see me opening my packet at the start before I've eaten anything, and they're like, bro, what are you doing? And I'm like, guys, this is not my first rodeo, right? If we can easily open the moist towelette, then we probably didn't need it. If we had what it takes to fix this problem, then there never would have been a problem. Guys, it's the same for anything that's broken. It can't fix itself. Anyone who needs their sin dealt with is unable to deal with it themselves. If you were able to deal with sin, you'd need to be perfect and sinless, which means you wouldn't have a problem to fix anyway. And we've already looked at the fact that we all sin and fall short of God. That's the whole point. That's why Jesus came. We can't trust in ourselves to make things right with God. I don't trust myself. I trust myself about as much as I trust the cardboard handle on a Zinger box, all right? Don't pick them up by the handle, guys. Rookie error. Note to self, don't write sermons while you're hungry. Okay. But you know who is perfect and sinless and can deal with sin? Jesus, right? Jesus was a flesh and blood person, but he is also our perfect, sinless Savior. He's the only one who could take on the judgment for sin on behalf of other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from verse 20 says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Wow. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for our sake, so that we can be reconciled to God. It has to be Jesus. You have to believe in him. It is absolutely essential. There's no other way. And Jesus drives home that believing in him is the only way to God later on in John. If you have a look, John chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And then further down in verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said, as you believe in God, believe in him. And not as one of many options that can solve the problem, but as the only option. To the point that he even says it twice in like opposite ways. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the only way. There is no other way." In fact, the need to believe in Jesus is the whole point of this book. That's the gospel, right? John chapter 20, the final verses, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." What does believe mean? Believing in Jesus means actively trusting in him now and for the rest of your life, trusting in him to pay the penalty for your sin, to save you from perishing, and to believe in him as the only way to God. That's what we're doing when we believe in Jesus. The world divides into two groups as the light moves through it: those who believe and those who don't. Please, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, do it today. Do it now. Please believe in him. And we're going to finish with another reminder why. It's our fourth and final word for today: eternal. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life. Eternity. On one hand, the word seems pretty simple, right? Eternity means forever. Cool. But who among us actually reckons they can properly grasp the concept of forever, right? The idea of eternity seems simple for about 2 seconds. If you think about it any longer than that, it goes from simple to unfathomable, right? But God is eternal. He has always existed for eternity past. Try thinking about that. And he always will be for eternity ahead. We haven't always existed, but we do have eternity ahead of us. The question is, what will that eternity be like? And there are two broad options. We've already looked at the first one, perishing, eternal judgment, condemnation under the wrath of God for sin. Man, I wish I had more time for us to appreciate the gravity of that more. But Jesus can save us from that to offer us the second option, eternal life. Eternal life with God, with all of God's people, your brothers and sisters in Christ, spending forever enjoying God's new creation, enjoying each other, and most of all, enjoying God, who is infinite and of whom we will never stop discovering more and more to love and to enjoy. Whatever you think you might enjoy more than God is just something that God made, right? That's just the creation. He's the creator. He is infinitely better. And you can be part of his family in his kingdom forever, eternally. You might have heard the phrase, two ways to live. It's the name of a gospel presentation that summarizes the gospel in a really clear way. It's simple. You have two ways to live. Believe in Jesus or don't. Perish or eternal life. Condemned or not condemned. No life under God's wrath or eternal life. The stakes could not be higher. So which way are you living? Are you believing in Christ? Just because you're here today or streaming in online doesn't necessarily mean that you are, but I certainly hope that you are. Forever is a long time. That can be the worst thing or the best thing. Does forever make you tremble a little bit? Like, how long is forever? I once heard someone share this illustration, like, if a little bird was to fly from the beach and pick up a grain of sand and then travel around the world with it, and then 1,000 years later drop that grain of sand somewhere else and then adds a new grain of sand to that pile every 1,000 years, then when the mound of sand is the height of Mount Everest, eternity will have just begun. How will you spend eternity? There are only two options. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let that be you for the rest of your life. Believe in Jesus and keep believing in Jesus. I'm going to pray now. Why don't you pray with me? Dear God, we are sorry for our sin and the way we've rebelled against you. But thank you that you are a merciful, gracious, and loving God. That when we were your enemies, you loved us. Not simply in thought, but in action. By giving your only son, Jesus, so that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish and face the condemnation and judgment we deserve, but instead share an eternal life with you and with each other. Amen.